Good morning. Like Kevin said, my name is Tim Pace. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to echo what he said. You know, we're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here. And that I have a chance to get to know each and every one of you. So thank you for coming and choosing to worship with us today. Now, I don't know about you, but I really love sports. I love to watch sports and I actually like to play sports, believe it or not. And I like the physical activity, and I really like that the community that happens in a sports team, that you're all working together for this common goal, and you can't accomplish it by yourself. You need each other. It's a lot like the mission that Jesus put us on here on this earth. You know, we need each other. We're working toward a common goal, and I really like that. So, you know, earlier in the late spring this year, when a friend of mine asked me if I wanted to join a softball team and play summer league softball, I kind of jumped at the chance. I was like, yeah, you know, like I'm young-ish. And I, you know, I played baseball in high school 23 years ago, and I'm sure it'll be great and I'm going to love it. So yeah, let's play softball. And then as the summer went on and the season progressed, I realized it didn't take me very long that like, I'm not very good at softball. And I'm not just being modest, I mean it. Like on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm like between a 2 and a 4, you know? It's pretty bad. And you know, like if my ego were smaller and my intellect were larger, I probably would have saw that coming, but I didn't. And so I got out there and then I was blindsided by how bad I was at it. And I realized even during the first game that I am in need of some serious mercy. From my teammates, from the umpires, from the other team even. I mean, it was really pretty bad. Like, I made every single mistake that everybody's ever heard of, and then I invented some new mistakes. And, I mean, just to give you an idea, like, I committed the last out of the game 3 times during the season. That's not good. You know, it's that guy that gets up to bat, and you're like, oh, we were going so, you know, like, we almost came back, and then... I mean, that's the way my softball season went. And so, like, it was interesting to me to look back on the season. It ended last week, thank God. And, like, as I thought about it and kind of, I could see how, because I knew how much I needed mercy from other people, like, how much that affected the way that I treated. I could honestly say that through the entire season, when anybody else would make a mistake, like, I never felt even the slightest bit of frustration for them at all. I felt compassion and stuff. I mean, I you know, my need for mercy and my recognition of my own need for mercy translated into my being merciful to other people. And it was really interesting to see that. You know, and I wish I could say that was natural for me, that's just who I am, and I'm always that kind of a nice guy, but I know it's not true. I mean, I've played on teams that weren't softball teams, that I wasn't the worst guy on the team, and I did get frustrated with other people, and I found myself, like, thinking about the other people, like, man, that, like, judging their work ethics or their whatever, and I could be pretty judgmental. So imagine with me for a minute, if you will, a continuum. And on this side of the continuum is superstar. And this side is like total screw up, you know? And all of us fall somewhere on that continuum in every single thing that we do in life. So what I want you to do is picture something in your life where you register on this half, where you're, you know, maybe you're not superstar. I don't think we have... a lot of superstars here. I didn't see any like buddy come in with an entourage this morning. But you're definitely better than average. Everybody has something in their life like that. So I want you to picture that. And then I want you to think about the people that interact with you or who are around you when you're doing that. You know, maybe you're really, really good at something at work. Maybe it's filing or maybe you're good at baking or gift wrapping or golf or something. I mean, whatever it is, there's something in all of our lives where we're on this half of the continuum. And think about how you treat and how you react to the people around you. Can you think of it? Now picture something that in your life where you fall on this side of the continuum, like softball for me, right? Do you react differently to the people around you? Does it make you feel different about who you're interacting with? I mean, it's just different, right? Like, it's only natural that happens, that we see that dynamic play out in our life. And I want you to hold on to that thought, to those pictures in your mind, as we talk this morning about mercy. And the big idea this morning that I want to get across is this: mercy is a choice that can change the world. Mercy is a choice that can change the world. For the last few weeks, we've been looking together in the book of Matthew at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And this was a sermon that Jesus preached over 2,000 years ago, and yet it's just as applicable today as it was then. And he starts this sermon by giving these nine principles for flourishing in the kingdom of God. And some people call them the Beatitudes, and we've been going through those. And this morning, I want to go over the fifth one with you. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and it says this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I often say that not everything that's simple is profound, but everything that's profound is simple. And this definitely qualifies as something that's very profound, and yet it is so very simple. But if it's so simple, I mean, would you describe the world that we live in as a merciful place? Is that the word that comes to your mind? I doubt it. When we describe the world, we use words like harsh, cruel, unforgiving. That's real world, you know? Experiencing mercy is much more the exception rather than the rule. But I thought this was simple. I thought this truth was like almost obvious. So if that's true, then why don't we see mercy being given, and why don't we receive mercy a lot more often than we do? This morning, I'm going to introduce you to three mortal enemies of mercy. And these enemies are really, really horrible. In fact, they abort mercy before it can ever be born, before it ever even has the chance to experience life. And these three enemies are resourceful, they're resilient, they're relentless. And we have to be just proactive in looking for those in our life. And the first one that I want to talk about is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. We aren't merciful when we don't recognize our own need for mercy, or when we think we haven't received it for ourselves. It's a lot harder to be merciful. So I'm going to take a second and just define mercy for us. Mercy is compassionately foregoing or postponing your right to justice. With compassion, you choose to forego or postpone your right for justice. That's what mercy is. I mean, think about the guys on my softball team. They would have been completely justified in kicking me off the team or benching me for the whole season or whatever. And yet, that's not the experience that I had. Instead, I experienced mercy time and again from these guys. And it left me wondering, like, why they didn't treat me any differently than they did. And I couldn't help but believe that they decided to forego their right to bench me or to kick me off the team because they had compassion. They could remember a time when they were in my shoes, or maybe they just could sympathetically put themselves in my position and realize how I was feeling, and they chose to give me mercy. It was a choice. So how does self-righteousness become an enemy for mercy? What does that look like? Well, self-righteousness diminishes sympathy and compassion. And Jesus understood that connection. By coming to earth and becoming a man, Jesus subjected himself to all the same kinds of trials and temptations that we experience every day. The author of Hebrews put it this way: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, and listen to this, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because Jesus experienced what we experienced, because he can sympathize with us, the author of Hebrews says, then he is even more willing to give mercy to us when we ask for it. That's good news. And what if Jesus hadn't done that? What if he hadn't come to earth? What if he hadn't walked in our shoes, so to speak? I'm so thankful that we don't have to know the answer to that question, because that's not what happened. But I do think that thinking about that helps us to understand what happens when a self-righteous person is asked for mercy. You see, a self-righteous person can't relate to the plight of someone who just messed up. The self-righteous person says, I would never do that. That person is stupid. I mean, they're going to get what's coming to them. That's what a self-righteous person says. Have you ever been there? Have you ever withheld mercy from somebody because of your own self-righteousness? I know I've done that. You know? I mean, from something as simple as just driving down the road and then somebody nearly sideswiping me because they didn't check their blind spot, and I'm like, oh, what are you doing? You know? It's not exactly merciful. I'm not extending mercy to that person in my heart at all. Or what about when you watch the news or read the paper or whatever and you see that horrible mugshot of somebody right after they've been arrested for whatever, you know? Is mercy the thing that comes to your mind, or you think, well, they got what's coming to them. It's about time. You know, we all do that. There's times when we all have that kind of self-righteousness, and self-righteousness blinds us to sympathy and it robs us of our compassion. To put it a different way, when we can't put ourselves in someone else's shoes, we often put ourselves in the judge's robes, and we judge that person in our heart, and we don't have any right to do that. You might say, of course I have a right to judge people. I can obviously see what's right and wrong. And that may be true, but are you really as righteous as you think you are? Do you think that you don't have need for mercy yourself? The Apostle James, in his letter, was talking to some people where he saw that kind of self-righteousness, and this is what James said: for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged, who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And listen to this: for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are all in need of mercy at some time or another. And Scripture says that the merciful people are the kind of people who are going to receive mercy, not only from other people, but ultimately from God. And with God's help, we can kick out this enemy of self-righteousness from our lives. But there's another enemy of mercy. The second mortal enemy of mercy is the absolute demand for swift justice. The absolute demand for swift justice. And this enemy is similar to the first one, but it has different motivations. Sometimes it's fueled by vengeance, sometimes selfishness or legalism. Sometimes it's just fueled by the hurt that's caused when somebody else has wronged us. And it makes us want to long for swift justice. It has many different motivations, but the end result is the same. When nothing else will satisfy us except swift, harsh justice, then mercy is dead. And this enemy may be easier to recognize for us than self-righteousness is, but it's also a lot easier to justify. In fact, I'm sure some of you are justifying it right now in your mind. You're saying, what's wrong with demanding swift justice? But the problem is that when we require swift justice, no matter what the circumstances are, then our priorities are mixed up. What we're doing is we're actually prioritizing our need to feel vindicated over the offender's need for Jesus. We aren't merciful when our demand for justice is more valuable to us than people or relationships. We aren't merciful when our demand for justice is more valuable to us than people or relationships. And you may say, and rightfully so, what about the victim? Shouldn't we consider the person who's been offended when we're deciding whether or not to extend mercy to someone? And of course we should. Mercy isn't blind to justice. And Jesus isn't asking us to be blind to justice either. What he is asking us to do is to be merciful. And mercy is loving. It's patient. Mercy's discerning. Mankind's demand for justice wasn't any different 2,000 years ago when Jesus was giving this sermon than it is for us today. But Jesus was calling them, and he's calling us to something more, something greater, something that's much more satisfying than swift justice. You see, Jesus was and he is the Son of God. And when he spoke about the kingdom of God, he spoke not just as a teacher or a rabbi. He spoke as the king of the kingdom of God. And the people that listened to him that day, they even started to recognize that. It says that in Matthew 7 that when Jesus finished speaking, the people were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes that they were used to hearing. And Jesus' authority is really important here when we consider all the things that Jesus said, even in just the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you this week, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, you can read the sermon in its entirety and watch how Jesus unfolds it. I mean, it's brilliant. It's genius. What Jesus did is he challenged people to listen and to think about more than just what their experiences taught them. To think more even than just about what the culture taught them or what the leaders of the day taught them. Jesus used phrases like, you've heard it said, but I say. Jesus would say, you think you know the law, but God's law is so much more than even what you know. He taught that what we think is just as important as what we do when it comes to sin or not sin, when it comes to the eyes of God. Jesus taught that sin occurs way before we even act. Holiness is harder than we think it is. God's standards are higher than we think they are. I mean, it's genius. It's like Jesus knew about this enemy of self-righteousness, and he needed people that he was talking to understand that to attain righteousness on our own is not possible. And he painted that picture in this sermon. And then he goes on from here and he talks about love, and he says that he calls all of mankind to an even higher standard of love than culture calls us to. We're not just to love each other, to love our neighbors, to love our parents, to love the people who love us. Jesus says, no, we're to love even our enemies. Now that's counterintuitive love. Can we love our enemies and still seek swift justice? It's not an easy question to answer. I think it'd be so much easier if Jesus just like sent us a heavenly flow chart, you know, if that's possible. But, you know, it's like answer these questions, yes, and then you know, just give mercy. If you answer no to one of the questions, then it goes this way, then you know, like lay down the law. That'd be so much easier and simple, but, you know, Jesus didn't do that. He wants us to pray, to be patient, to consider all of the people who are involved in the situation. He wants us to listen to the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. He wants us to trust him for justice. Jesus is calling them, and he's calling us to something that's not easy or simple or black and white. It's messy. It's hard. And it isn't fair. But it is so much more satisfying than just demanding justice. You know, my wife Janita and I, we love to watch this show Dateline. I don't know if anybody watches Dateline in here. But it's really fascinating because, you know, there's always like these really tough cases and they seem impossible to solve and some horrific crime was committed and then they use all these different techniques and logic and forensics and stuff to bring the criminal to justice. And then at the end of it, it's usually all kind of like buttoned up nicely and you get the guilty verdict and everybody feels good, you know. But you know, even before I started preparing for this sermon, I noticed that there's this common thread in Dateline shows where at the end of almost every single show, they have this section where they interview the families of the victims after the guilty verdict is given. And almost every time that the families are like, well, you know, I'm glad that they're brought to justice, but it doesn't bring my family back. It doesn't heal anything for us. It just maybe stops the bleeding. It keeps that person from harming other people, which is great, but there's an emptiness there. It's surprisingly unsatisfying. And you'd think that justice would feel better than that. It's really counterintuitive, but then again, the kingdom of God is counterintuitive. In God's kingdom, the meek inherit the earth. The poor in spirit are blessed. The way to experience life is to die to yourself and your desires. None of that really makes sense, and it certainly doesn't come naturally to any of us. And this thing about mercy is no different. Mercy is better than swift justice when we understand that redemption, even the redemption of our enemies, is sweeter than justice. A couple of weeks ago, there was a follow-up story that ran around the Twin Cities. It was on Care 11. It was in the Star Tribune. It was like 2 weeks ago. And it was actually following up on a story that had run a couple years ago. And it was about these guys, Jameson and Catherine Powles, who met at Northwestern University in St. Paul. They got married. They had three kids, all under the age of four. They were members of Bethlehem Baptist Church, and in fact, Bethlehem was sending them as missionaries to Japan. And they'd been going back and forth to Colorado to be trained as missionaries. They had started to sell their family goods. They had moved in with in-laws. I mean, they were ready to go. They had one more training session in Colorado before leaving for Japan. And so they loaded up the family's minivan, and they were on their way to Colorado when they hit traffic and road construction on I-80 in Nebraska. There was also another driver on the road that day, a 55-year-old truck driver. He was behind the Powell family. And he was speeding in the construction zone. And he was talking on his cell phone. And he was enjoying a beverage of some kind. And he looked down for just a second to try to find his drink to take a sip of it. And when he looked up, it was too late. He was already bearing down on the Powell's minivan. And he smashed into the back of it, pushing it into the car in front of them and that car into the car in front of them and so on, about five or six cars accordioned up. And at impact, the minivan and the semi-truck caught on fire. And all five of the people in the Powell family died in that fire that day. And so did another man who was in the car in front of them that they ran into. It was horrible, tragic story. And it was even more tragic because it was so avoidable. It didn't have to happen. Prosecutors and even the first responders that were on the scene that day who witnessed firsthand how horrible this accident was sought swift justice. They went to court. They were pleading with the judge to give the maximum sentence, years in prison for this truck driver's mistake. But Jameson's parents and Catherine's parents were also in the courtroom. And they're believers. And they asked the judge not to give the fullest penalty of the law, but rather to give the most lenient penalty possible. It was unbelievable. And then when Mr. Powell was interviewed about this, he admitted, he said, yeah, he said, the grief that gripped me was just unbelievable. He said, I can't even describe how horrible it was. But he said, I knew how much Jesus had forgiven me for. How could I not also forgive this person? That's amazing, amazing mercy and forgiveness. And Mr. Powles went on to say in that interview that three words kept coming to his mind that helped him make that decision and to extend that mercy. And the three words were forgiveness, mercy, and hope. Forgiveness, mercy, and hope. Those are the things that came to his mind. Those are the things that motivated him. Their extension of mercy didn't take away the hurt of losing their family. But they understood that mercy is far more satisfying and far more redemptive than justice. It's supernatural. They recognized that they had been given mercy from God, and that recognition gave them the motivation to pass on that mercy. And in that article, there was a picture of the Powell family hugging the man who was driving the semi-truck that killed their family. Supernatural. I think that they understood what Jesus was talking about here. And even in the face of this tragedy, that family is flourishing. Only God can do something like that. And now there's one more enemy of mercy. The third mortal enemy of mercy is unbelief. Unbelief. And I'm bringing this one up last because, hands down, it's the sneakiest and the most ruthless of the three enemies. In fact, unbelief can even act as a medic to the other two enemies and bring them back to life even when you think they're long gone in your life. Unbelief does that. Apart from Satan himself, unbelief is the oldest enemy of the kingdom of God. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see where unbelief first came on the scene. And we all know the story, what happened. God created the heavens and the earth. He said that they were good. He created everything in them, including Adam and Eve, and he said that they were very good. And it wasn't just good from God's perspective. Adam and Eve, life was great for them. They lived in this beautiful, lush garden. They got to walk and talk with God. They had really only one rule: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Life was literally perfect. And then Satan came and he introduced them to unbelief. He said, you know what? You're not surely going to die if you eat of the tree. That's not going to happen. In fact, what is going to happen is that you're going to become like God. You're going to get to decide for yourself what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. You get to make the decisions. And that sounded pretty good to Adam and Eve. And they chose to believe Satan rather than to believe God. Unbelief had come into the world. And that, like, just to help you understand, this is nothing short of just absolute mutiny. I mean, God is the clear ruler of the universe. He made it. He created it. It's his kingdom. And then man saying, I want to be the ruler of this. I'm going to commit mutiny against God. I'm going to make my own rules. That sounds really good. And so you would expect God to say, okay, I told you, death is coming. And so you would expect him to lay down the law. I mean, God had every right to do that. He had the power to do it. He had the opportunity to do it. And yet, what happens next? He didn't demand swift justice. He didn't carry out swift justice. Thank God that he didn't do that. What he did instead was he chose to have mercy on Adam and Eve. They had become his enemies by committing this mutiny and wanting to rule their own lives. They chose to sin, and even that one sin was too many for them to be able to remain in the presence of God. There were going to be consequences of the sin. But God chose in his mercy to postpone justice, to give them time to repent, to give them time to come back into relationship with him. So instead of laying down the law, what God does instead is he pursues them. He finds them. He asks them questions. Questions are so inviting. They bring us back into relationship. He didn't just make statements about their guilt and what they had done. He drew them back into relationship with his mercy. And then by not carrying out the penalty of their sin right away, he gave them chance to repent. It's beautiful. It's amazing, amazing mercy. And like I said, God's mercy didn't mean that there weren't consequences of that sin. I mean, we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. We all have inherited Adam's sin nature. There's consequences of his sin. We call it the fall that all of us feel every day. And there's a lot more that I could say here, but I want to get back to this enemy of unbelief. Time and time again, God has given us mercy. He's shown us mercy. And one of the things we say a lot around here is that whatever God does to us, he wants to do through us to other people. And especially that's true here. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's saying that the merciful people will flourish when they pass on the mercy that they've received to other people. And then they will receive more mercy. Maybe not every time experientially here on this earth. We live in a fallen world. But ultimately, absolutely, we're going to receive the mercy of God. Jesus says that the merciful people are the kind of people that receive mercy. But just like Adam and Eve back in the garden, we have a choice that we can believe that when Jesus says that, or we can not believe it. And not believing what Jesus says will kill mercy. We aren't merciful when our experience or our instincts don't think that it'll do any good. We don't act mercifully to other people when our experience or our instincts just don't think it'll do any good, when unbelief is there. Unbelief will kill mercy if we just give it half a chance. And you might be battling that unbelief even right now. You may be saying, look, I tried mercy. I was merciful once, maybe even several times. And you know what? It didn't do any good. I haven't received any mercy. I don't believe what Jesus is saying. And unbelief is convincing you to trust your limited experience instead of your limitless God. Have you been there? Maybe in your work, in your family, in your marriage. You've had a bad experience and it soured you to being merciful. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that happened to you. I really am. But I got to tell you right now, I got to challenge you a little bit that if your God is limited to your experience, then you have a really small God and you're grossly underestimating the power of God. He's so much bigger. He sees the bigger picture. You can trust him. Maybe unbelief has convinced you that you don't need to worry about receiving mercy because you know what? You don't really need it that bad. I mean, sure, you have some flaws, but not as bad as that guy or that lady over there. You know, they got real flaws. So since yours are not quite as bad in your mind, then you aren't in need of mercy. Maybe you even say, well, you know, I know the Bible says in Romans that we've all sinned and we've all come short of God's glory and we all are deserving of a horrible fate of even hell. But yet, you just don't think it. You're quite that bad. Well, I don't think you understand the perfection that Jesus is calling us to, the perfection that we can only get because his son gives it to us, because his son, Jesus, credits his perfect record to our account. We don't recognize that unbelief in what God said about us and our sinfulness has nursed back to health this enemy of self-righteousness. There are countless things that we can believe instead of Jesus. We can believe our feelings, our culture, our religion. What are you believing today instead of what Jesus is saying? And I've been talking a lot about mercy today, and I dare say that every person in this room has experienced in their life circumstances, wrongs that have been done to you that you didn't get to also see mercy or justice happen. And you can say that, you know what, it's not fair, and you're right, it's not fair. Is what we really want fairness? Do we really want justice to be carried out in our lives? What if God had demanded swift justice in the garden? What if God demanded swift justice the next time you sin? It would be fair. God delays justice, and that saves our lives. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is 2 Peter 3:9, and it says this, "Now the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He isn't asking us to do as I say and not as I do. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I gave you mercy. I'm postponing judgment on you because I want you to come to repentance. And if you repent, I'm going to give you mercy. And he wants us to pass that along to other people. That's how other people can get a taste of the kingdom of God. You know, the Beatitudes, these principles for living life in the kingdom of God, that, like we said, they are counter, they're countercultural, they're counterintuitive, you know, but they stick out. You know, like when we live in the way that Jesus is calling us to live, other people get to taste that, and they get to experience a tiny little glimpse of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. One day Jesus will return. One day we will experience a kingdom where the merciful, the meek inherit the earth, and the merciful receive mercy all the time. And that's going to be a reality. But we haven't experienced that fully yet. Christ hasn't returned. He hasn't brought his kingdom all the way back to be realized yet. But one day that's coming. And we have the chance as believers to live by the principles of his kingdom now so that other people can taste and see that God is good. That's why that story about the pals makes the news. It stands out. It's not normal. It's supernatural. And Jesus is saying that's what being salt and light looks like. That's what making disciples looks like. And then we can tell other people about why we're different. And then they can tell other people about what they've experienced and how that was different and why they're different. And we become disciples who make disciples, and those disciples make disciples. And that's what we're talking about a lot here at Trinity. We have the opportunity to do that. And so I just challenge you this week to think about to recognize opportunities to give mercy and to think about how you can give that person by extended mercy a taste of the kingdom of God, and you can give them maybe by postponing judgment or forfeiting your right to judgment that you can give that person opportunity to repent, to come to know Jesus as their very own Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the mercy that you gave to us and that you continue to give to us. We need you. We need your mercy every single day. Help us to recognize that. And because of that constant recognition, help us to be merciful to other people. And may that mercy translate into them asking questions and coming to know you, becoming disciples of you that also make disciples. May that be true in our lives this week and moving forward, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.